This evening, shall we turn in our Bibles over to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to be reading from chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. We'll start reading at verse 21, reading right through to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And let us hear the Word of God. Then Peter came to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, my text this evening is Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. I realize we just read chapter 18, but I want to direct your attention particularly to chapter 6 and verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which is, of course, as you recognize, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. If forgiveness is a topic that we're going to take up, and we want to study it as carefully as we can in the time that is available to us tonight, we surely need to know what it is to forgive. The Bible equates sin, which is coming short of the mark, literally any failure to conform or measure up to the law of God, the Bible calls such sin, it identifies that, it equates it with a debt. Sin is a debt, something we owe to God because we have not been as wholly committed to the Lord as we ought to have been, because we have held back somehow, because we have not offered ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Now, it may well be the case, of course, that we have not only offended God, but it may be the case that we have offended others as well, and that other people have offended us. So suddenly, as we think of this, we realize what an important question this is. What does it mean to forgive someone? Well, I could tell you this is what it means to forgive someone his sin. It means to cancel his debt, to blot out his transgression so completely that it's as if he had never sinned against us at all. Now, I want you to think about that. If someone forgives a financial debt, it's as if that person never owed him anything. And so in the same way, if someone forgives a moral debt or sin, it's as if he had never owed him anything. And it's so important that we understand this, because this is not something that is well understood in our day. Too many people think that to seek forgiveness is nothing more than to apologize for something, and that to forgive someone is to accept that apology. But I tell you, these two are not the same at all. An apology is a social grace, isn't it? It's what we give to someone. It's what we say to someone merely as a courtesy in order to cover up some minor faux pas and to maintain a good relationship with him. This is what is done in a well-ordered society. We're polite. We show common courtesy. It isn't really necessary, however, an apology. We don't owe that fellow anything, after all. But, as I say, in a polite society, we do it anyway, don't we? And we hope that this person will remember us for something more than just that one careless blunder for which we're now so embarrassed. But you see how seeking someone's forgiveness is altogether different from that. And it runs much deeper than that. It's not a social grace, but an acknowledgement of a moral obligation that we are indebted to someone beyond what we're able to pay him. Yet we ask him to cancel our debt anyway, and so release us from the consequences of our transgression as if we had never owed him anything. And so we want him to treat us that way. It's actually nothing at all to apologize for someone's mistakes, or for that matter, it's nothing at all to accept an apology. What uncouth fellow would not do that? Come on now. But it is something to seek forgiveness. And even more than that, it's evidence of saving grace. Indeed, at no time are we more like Christ Jesus himself than when we bestow forgiveness. Now, we hear a lot of talk these days about forgiveness, don't we? And we hear a lot of talk in turn for the need of it. If someone is the victim of a violent crime, for instance, if someone is beaten up and robbed of all his life savings, or let's say that it's something worse than that, if someone in his family has been shamefully assaulted and murdered, it will often be assumed by the general public and assumed by media people. We find this sort of thing in the interview that they have with the family. It's assumed that the victim of such a vicious act should simply forgive the perpetrator and forget the crime. Isn't that something that we hear time and again? Now, it's easy to forgive and forget when it's somebody else's problem, isn't it? Our society doesn't really believe in forgiveness at all. And it doesn't, in reality, even see a need for it. Oh, we talk about it. But too often what our empty talk betrays is just a lack of feeling for the victim and a lack of any genuine desire for justice. And if I don't feel anything for the victim, and I don't care if there's any setting right of what has been made wrong, I don't care for justice, then I'm in no position to say to him that he should forgive and forget. Now, if you're not convinced that I'm right on that point, consider how often we hear this. That when someone who once thought he was big on forgiveness, talked about it all the time, preached that everyone everywhere should forgive and forget, once he has victimized himself, when his personal rights are violated, he has a sudden change of heart. We read about that kind of thing in the paper all the time, don't we? Now he demands justice. And this is the fellow who writes as he's never written anybody before, his member of parliament or whoever else may be in charge. He writes him to tighten up the judicial system, to increase penalties for violent crimes, and yes, to bring back capital punishment. He never cared about capital punishment before. In fact, he preached against it, thought it was entirely wrong. And the more you listen to him, the more you realize that there's something of seeking revenge in his heart, and it's coming out in his words. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that it's wrong for such a victim to seek justice. It is wrong to seek vengeance, yes. It's wrong to take the law into one's own hands. Absolutely, that is entirely wrong. But the simple desire for justice and the pursuit of it by lawful means is the very basis of righteousness. This is the very basis of a just society. And it's not at all a thing to be condemned that someone should seek justice for the manner in which he has been wronged. On the contrary, it's only when someone desires justice that he's even in a position to forgive the one who has sinned against him. Now think about it. If he has no yearning for justice, if he remains quite unaffected by the thing that has happened to him, his telling the perpetrator, "I forgive you," doesn't mean anything. It's only when we do feel it. It's only when our life is changed. And suddenly there's this great unwelcomed intrusion that we're in a position where we can actually forgive. On the other hand, the civil magistrate is to promote mercy and goodwill among his subjects, and yet he's to punish offenders. This is the task, this is the job, this is the responsibility of the civil magistrate. In fact, the best thing the magistrate can do for his subjects who have been victimized is to give them justice. So we see something of a difference here. When it comes to the individual, though he seeks justice, he is to forgive those who repent. But the civil magistrate The civil magistrate is there to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And that's the greatest mercy he can show. The only way we can appreciate the real value of mercy, the only way we can genuinely exercise mercy, is in the context of justice. If mercy is robbed of that context, if mercy is just a denial of justice, there's nothing virtuous about it. And that's why there's nothing virtuous about the forgive and forget mentality of our society at the present time. It's only because God loves justice that his mercy means something. And that's what we need to grasp. What does the Bible say? Not from men, but only from God himself can we learn what mercy and compassion and forgiveness really are. As the Lord himself is the standard of justice, so he is the standard also of mercy. Congregation, as Christians, we have, I can tell you, a higher and better reason than any unbeliever to forgive those who sin against us. It's not simply that God has commanded us to forgive those who sin against us. He has, of course, and it is a good reason to forgive. But that same command is to all men, isn't it? That command is given to believer and unbeliever alike. It's binding on all regardless of who we are. So we can't cite this as the reason that we have as believers greater than any reason that might be given to an unbeliever as to why we forgive those who sin against us. Again, it's not that we as believers know more than others know that judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Though again, that's very true. Justice itself demands that no mercy should be shown to someone who has himself shown no mercy. Why is it that as Christians we have more reason than others to forgive those who sin against us? I'll tell you what it is. It's because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. He's removed our sins and transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He's buried our sins, the Bible says, and will remember them no more. He has blotted them out. How has he blotted them out? He's blotted them out with the blood of Christ so that they cannot be held against us ever again. Now, if God has forgiven us, believer, though we have sinned so grievously against him, and we have so offended his holiness, how shall we in turn, the undeserving objects of his saving grace and mercy, not forgive those who have sinned against us? How can we not forgive him? Here it is, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to forgive and forget, not because celebrities and media people in their silliness expect that of us. No, let's not be pressured by that nonsense. Let us forgive and forget, rather, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And because that love of God for us in Christ must surely constrain us to do for others what God, for Christ's sake, has done for us. And is it not amazing that God does so love us? Isn't this the most amazing thing of all? That God should ever set his love upon the sons of men, and that he should ever love any of us. And I'll tell you what's so amazing about it. It's amazing, first of all, because of who the Lord is. He loves justice, he hates sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. It's amazing, secondly, not only because of who he is, but of who we are. We are creatures of the dust, whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why would the great Creator, God himself, ever look at us and give us a second thought? Why would he do that? And perhaps the most amazing thing, congregation, about our being made the objects of God's saving grace and mercy, more amazing than all the other things that we might state, the most amazing thing is the cost of our salvation. The price that God, in his justice, had to pay in order to obtain our eternal redemption. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, his own dear Son, did he redeem us. There are those who don't understand why God doesn't just forgive everybody. He's a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. Why doesn't he forgive everybody? Everybody without exception. Why doesn't he do that? Ah, but keep these things in mind. Who God is, who we are, the cost of our salvation, the fact that it was necessary for our salvation that Christ Jesus should be offered up on Calvary's cross and there to suffer the very torments of hell itself. Keep that in mind. And what will soon appear more wonderful to you, believer, and too marvelous for words, is not why is it God doesn't save everybody, but the question rather is this: why does he save anybody? And yet it's true. What a glorious truth of the gospel. We know that it's truth. God himself has told us. He's demonstrated his great love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how great and gracious is our God that there is forgiveness with him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. What a marvelous verse. 1 John 1, verse 9 says that God is faithful to forgive us our sins. And I want you to think of that marvelous promise of God that he is faithful to forgive us our sins. That means that God will forgive the sins of all who truly repent, each one without exception, and every time without fail. What a promise. You may say that your sins are too great to be forgiven. Well, if that's what you think, you may rightly estimate your sins all right, or at least you rightly estimate the fact that you are entirely undeserving of God's grace and favor. But I can tell you, you're way off the mark in estimating the grace of God. God is greater than our heart. His saving grace is greater than all our sin. You may say that you have sinned not only too much, that is, too grievously, but you've sinned too many times. Oh, but consider the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, which we read a moment ago. The king in this parable is not God, remember, but in certain crucial ways, he's like God. He teaches us about God. And what do we read in verse 27? He is moved with compassion. There it is. Not occasionally, not arbitrarily, but consistently, and in keeping with his unchanging character. And so faithfully he forgives. Note that Jesus gave this parable in response to Peter's question. Peter's question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, don't put a number on it. 490 isn't the number either. God himself doesn't put a number on it. Don't you put a number on it. He faithfully forgives all who turn from their sin to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That he is merciful to our unrighteousness and that our sins he will remember no more. 1 John 1, 9. It also says that God is just to forgive us our sins. Not only that he is faithful to do that, but we're told quite pointedly that God is just to do it. And we wonder, how can that be? How can God forgive us? How can a holy God be justified? How can his name be vindicated in forgiving sinners, guilty sinners like us? Let's face it, if some terrible criminal were to come up before a judge in any court across the land, and despite all the evidence, the judge were to say to him, you're acquitted, I'm going to let you go, we would immediately say, this trial was wrong, everything about it was wrong, it's an unjust judge. So how can a holy God say of guilty sinners as we are, that he declares us righteous in his sight? Well, Romans 3 says that this is precisely what the cross of Christ is about. We often think of Calvary's cross being about God's forgiveness, and it is, but it's also about his righteousness. And Romans 3 in particular tells us that. It's not that God has overlooked our sins or pretended that we weren't so bad after all, but that just as he had imputed Adam's sin to us, so in the same way, on the cross at Calvary, he has imputed the sins of his people, all the sins of all those whom he has loved from eternity, he has imputed them to Christ and has punished Christ Jesus himself in their place. And we speak of that as the substitutionary atonement. The fact that one should be offered up in the place of others. Not that justice should be denied. No, it's very important that justice should be met. It should be honored. It should be upheld. But one taking the punishment in the place of others, that those for whom he offers up himself, taking the penalty upon himself, that they might have life and peace with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, let's return for a moment to our text. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Suddenly, this text begins to make more sense to us. Once we understand something of what forgiveness is, once we see that this is what God himself does, then as he commands and directs us to do this same thing, that we are to forgive those who sin against us, suddenly it gives it a whole new meaning. It has nothing to do with apologies. This is something much deeper, much greater, and much better. Congregation, I want to leave you with these five quick points of practical application. First, let's be thankful that there is forgiveness with God, a grace that is greater than all our sin, an assurance of pardon that we can count on. We can stake everything upon it because the Lord puts his own name to it. Secondly, let's seek his forgiveness. It isn't enough to know that God forgives. We need to know that he has forgiven us in particular, that he has blotted out our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. He who covers his sins or hides them in his heart will not prosper, says Proverbs 28, verse 13. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And isn't this exactly what needs to be done? One needs to be honest about his sin. He needs to confess them. He needs to forsake them. He needs to abandon them, to put them right behind. And he needs to know that there is favor. There is favor before God, favor to be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let's learn to accept God's forgiveness. The world says, learn to forgive yourself. But I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying rather, learn to accept God's forgiveness. Learn to accept that forgiveness that God himself has promised to give, his promise of pardon. And that's talking about faith. Fourthly, let's practice forgiveness. If we're going to ask God to forgive us our debts, as we ourselves forgive those who are indebted to us, as we forgive those who have sinned against us, how important it is that we practice that grace of forgiving them. It's such a crucial part of our witness, of our showing them Christ at work within us, and of making the claims of Christ real to them. Why, when we tell anyone the gospel, why, whenever we proclaim the claims of Christ, why should anybody believe anything we say unless they see a change in us? That this is how we live. We delight to show mercy, even as God himself does. We delight to forgive those who have sinned against us when they repent of their sins. And fifthly, let's heed the warning of God to all who don't practice forgiveness. That warning is found in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. A warning to those who will not forgive, which in itself indicates that they're not believers. They don't have God's saving grace, and nor will they be forgiven. Let's heed that warning to all who don't practice forgiveness. Think about it. If we don't forgive, and even their repenting doesn't move us to do so, then for us to pray this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer is to call for the judgment of God to come down upon our own heads. We mustn't do that. We don't always know, of course, whether someone else's repentance is genuine. We're not able to see the heart. But let's make sure that we see our own heart. As much as we can know our own heart, that we forgive that person. We may not be able to forget what it is he's done. It may be something that continues with us for the rest of our life. But there's a certain sense in which we are to forgive and also forget. And it simply means this: we are to treat him as if he never owed us anything at all. That we've dismissed it from the mind. That we will never allow ourselves to dwell on it ever again. Oh, that we might learn to forgive, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you amazed tonight to think that the great Creator God, who rules with justice and perfect righteousness, who is the faithful Creator, who always judges righteously, is pleased to look upon us, pleased to consider us for the sake of Christ, his perfect obedience, his going to the cross to pay the penalty of our disobedience, that we might have a saving interest in him, that you are pleased to look at us no longer for our sins or anything that we've done, but when you see us, you see Christ Jesus himself, and all the blessing that is unleashed upon us. Even as the windows of heaven are opened and there's not room enough to receive the blessing, it's all because of Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that we might have such a changed life, a changed heart, way of looking at things, oh Lord, that we've never looked at things before. Because not only do we grasp the gospel, but we see at last that the gospel has grasped us. And even now we're in the midst of being transformed by it. And we realize that we can never be the same again, nor would we ever want to be. Oh Lord, do such a work upon us, that when others sin against us, we might not consider it such an evil. But even as they repent, O Lord, may we consider it a delight to follow the good example of the Lord our God Himself, to forgive that person, to consider that that sin had never been committed and that this offender has never owed us anything. Such is Your love to us, O Lord. Oh, may we glory in it. May they see it. May they see Christ Jesus Himself living and reigning in us. O Lord, we thank You that we might come before You like this. We thank You that we might pray, not in our own unworthy name, but in the precious, most holy, and glorious name of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's all for His sake that we ask it. Amen.